100% participation there, but God speaks to us all the time. Unfortunately, sometimes we're too busy to hear him, or we don't want to listen to what he has to say. And this message comes out of the Lord correcting me. And let me tell you, you really don't want the Lord to correct you. Now, I'm a friend of God. We're all friends of God. And sometimes he speaks to me how my friends do. And my friends know I'm very sarcastic. And sometimes God speaks to me that way. And I think a really good example of this, not that long ago, I was having a conversation with a woman. And about 20 minutes into this conversation, I realized all of a sudden, I'm like, I'm really, really attracted to her. Not in a lustful way, but I certainly was noticing her eyes and her smile and the way she flipped her hair. I would show you how she flipped her hair, but I don't have hair to flip. And after the conversation was over with, I started having a dialogue with the Lord. And I'm like, God, I think I really like her. And I was just talking to the Lord, like, yeah, I kind of want to talk to her again. And then it hit me. I'm like, oh, God, was I flirting? To which the Lord immediately replied, yes, badly. So sometimes he talks to us the way that I talk with my friend. But I know if I hear the Lord say, Jeremy Lee Mitchell, one of two things is getting ready to happen. He's either really proud of me over something, and he wants me to hear it, or he's getting ready to correct me. And I think a lot of us can identify with hearing your full name from childhood. You know, if your parents used your full name, what did you do? You shut up and you stopped whatever you were doing. And that's exactly what the Lord did with me. And he has this habit of dropping spiritual bombs on me at the most inopportune times. I'm either in the shower, it's not like I have pen and paper, I can take notes in there. Or I live in Marion, I work in Mount Vernon, I'm on 57 trying not to get killed by the semis. And that's what happened this. And he said to me, Jeremy Lee Mitchell. I'm like, oh. Now, if the Lord brings a word of correction to you, it will always, always be done in love. And it will always have an element of hope, our grace, our redemption, our restoration to it. And he said to me, Jeremy Lee Mitchell, either do what I've called you to do, or I'll raise someone else up to do it. Now, that right there hit me like a ton of bricks. And here I am on 57 trying to hold it together. Because the Lord just told me, do what I've called you to do, or I'll find someone else to do it. Which meant I was failing him. Saying it should be done, the word of correction would come with love. There was no anger in his voice. There was no disappointment. It was just a statement. And it has to have an element of grace and mercy and hope and restoration, redemption to it. He didn't just stop there. He said, do what I've called you to do, or I'll raise someone else up to do it. I know your heart. And people that know me well know that Psalm 33 is one of my favorites. Because it talks at the beginning of that psalm about how God breathes. He literally goes, and entire galaxies are flung into existence. And just a few verses later, it says he knows our hearts intimately because he formed them. Get that in your mind. The creator of the universe knows us intimately because he formed our hearts. That right there alone just blows my mind every time I think about it. But he said, I know your heart, and I know what you're capable of. And I never said you were disqualified. See, I have been letting my past stop me from my future. I've been letting the shame and guilt of the things that I have done in the past stop me from doing what God had been calling me to do. And it was very clear that he'd been calling me to do certain things, and I wasn't doing them. But I'm not the only one. The body of Christ needs to rise up and do what God has called them to do. We are anointed. Everybody in the body of Christ is anointed for a specific function that only you can perform. And the Lord needs the body of Christ to rise up and perform what he's anointed them for. And lives depend on it, actually. And we see in the body of Christ, it's amazing for those that get on social media. You cannot scroll through Facebook or Instagram without seeing ministers competing with each other. Why is there competition in the body of Christ? Our only goals in the body of Christ should be to love God and love others. Why are we competing? But you see that. You see forgot to lead people to Jesus. Instead, they're leading people to themselves. And it's because we've confused gifting with anointing in the body of Christ. You can be the most gifted speaker, the most gifted teacher, and move people to tears. You can be the most gifted musician, most gifted singer, and have people have goosebumps and have emotional feelings. But week after week after week, people are walking into churches in bondage, in oppression, and they're leaving the exact same ways that they walked in. And it's because gifting does not break yokes. The only anointing breaks yokes. And everybody in the body of Christ has been anointed to do something. You all are yoke breakers, and you probably don't even know that. But you are anointed to do something, and lives depend on it. And there's a really great example in the Old Testament of somebody that God called to do something, and he said, no, I'm not going to do it. How many of you know Jonah? I think a lot of you probably went to Sunday school or vacation Bible school, and you probably know Jonah and the whale. However, Scripture doesn't say he was swallowed by a whale. It says he was swallowed by a fish. But that is just a little bit of the story of Jonah. The entire book of Jonah actually isn't about that at all. The book of Jonah is about Jonah doing what God called him to do to save a nation. You see, Jonah was a prophet. And back in the Old Testament, the only way that you could hear from God was through the prophets. And Jonah was what was called part of the school of prophets. There were some major prophets in the Old Testament, among them Elijah, J-A-H, and Elijah, S-H-A. Elijah was Elijah's protege. They had a school of prophets. This is where they trained up other prophets. And Jonah was part of that. And God came to Jonah and said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach destruction to them. Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire is in what is in modern-day Iraq. And Nineveh was a major metropolitan city. It was huge by the standards of that day. And the Assyrians were known for their absolute brutality. Their soldiers were some of the best trained soldiers, but they were also known to implore this absolute horrific weaponry. And when they would sack a city, they would kill all the men in the city. They would rape the women and children and then carry them off to slavery. That was what the Assyrians were known for. And God came to Jonah and said, I want you to go to the Assyrian capital and preach destruction to them. And what did Jonah do? Not going to do it, Lord. And then he tried to run away from God. And so he hops on a ship to head to Tarshish, which is in modern-day Spain, and they get into a storm. And the sailors on the ship start throwing cargo overboard, trying to survive the storm, and then they start casting lots to see who was the sailor or the person on board the ship that caused the storm to come to them. And the lots fell to Jonah. And now this storm is going on, but Jonah is actually down below asleep. He doesn't care. And the captain comes to him and says, hey, you got to pray to your God because you've ticked him off. And so Jonah comes up and the sailors are like, what can we do to save this storm? And Jonah's like, throw me overboard. And so they do. And Jonah gets swallowed by the fish. He spends 3 days in the belly of the fish before he repents. And then God has this fish spit him up on shore. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh like he was supposed to. And he gets to Nineveh and he starts preaching. And let's see what he says there. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 3 starting at verse 4. It says, then Jonah began going through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, removed his robe from himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the dust. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, no person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything. They are not to eat or drink water, but every person and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and people are to call on God vehemently, and they are to turn each one from his evil way and from the violence which is in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster which he had declared he would bring on them. So he did not do it. So Jonah went to Nineveh. He did what God called him to do. The entire talks about the body of Christ, and he uses a human body to describe this. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12, it actually says, just as the human body is one, though it has many parts that together form one body, so too is Christ. For by one Spirit we all were immersed and mingled into one single body. And no matter our status, whether we are Jews or non-Jews, oppressed or free, we are all privileged to drink deeply of the same Holy Spirit. In fact, the human body is not one single part, but rather many parts mingled into one. So if the foot were to say, since I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it's forgetting that it's still a vital part of the body. And if the ear were to say, since I'm not an eye, I'm not really a part of the body, it's forgetting that it's still an important part of the body. Think of it this way. If the whole body were just an eyeball, how could it hear sounds? And if the whole body were just an ear, how could it smell different fragrances? But God has carefully designed each member and placed it in the body to function as he desires. And one of the things we're seeing in the body of Christ right now is a whole lot of people wanting to function as they desire. There's a whole lot of people that's been called to be eyes that are trying to be mouths. And there's a whole lot of people that's been called to be arms that's trying to be legs. And for whatever reason, there's a whole lot of people in the body of Christ right now choosing to be the butt. That's the truth. Verse 19. A diversity is required. For if the body consisted of one single part, there wouldn't be a body at all. So now we see that there are many differing parts and functions, but one body. It'd be wrong for the eye to say to the hand, I don't need you. And equally wrong if the head said to the foot, I don't need you. In fact, the weaker our parts, the more vital and essential they are. The body parts we think less honorable, we treat with greater respect. And the body parts that need to be covered in public, we treat with propriety and clothe them. But some of our body parts don't require as much attention. Instead, God has mingled the body parts together, giving great honor to the lesser members who lacked it. He has done this intentionally so that every member would look after the others with mutual concern and so that there will be no division or competition in the body. In that way, whatever happens to one member happens to all. If one suffers, everyone suffers. If one is honored, everyone rejoices. You are the body of Jesus, and each of you is a unique and vital part of it. We're the body of Jesus. We're the body of Christ. And he's asking us to say yes to what he has called us to do. And when you look at what Jesus did for us, that should be our only response. I think for a lot of us that walked with the Lord for many years, we sometimes lose the awe and wonder of the cross. And when you look back, I really just started looking at this. And when you look back at what led up to the cross, like, Jesus could have said, I'm not doing this at any time, and that would have been it. But those words never came. And when you think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world, think on this, the fact that long before God ever laid the foundations of this earth, long before he ever said, let there be light, he already knew that man was going to fall and it was going to cost him his son dying a horrific death. And yet, because of his love for us, he went ahead and said, let there be light. And when you look at Jesus all the way back into the garden, in Luke, I love how the Passion Translation words this. And it's Luke 22, starting in verse 39. Get this image in your head of Jesus here. Jesus left the upper room with his disciples, and as was his habit, went to the Mount of Olives, his place of secret prayer. There he told the apostles, keep praying for strength to be spared from the severe test of your faith that is about to come. Then he withdrew from them a short distance to be alone. Kneeling down, he prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup of agony away from me. But no matter what, your will must be mine. Jesus called for an angel of glory to strengthen him, and the angel appeared. He prayed even more passionately, like one being sacrificed, until he was in such intense agony of spirit that his sweat became drops of blood dripping onto the ground. That's actually a medical diagnosis. It's called hematohidrosis. And it's when your body is under so much stress that the capillaries, the tiny blood vessels in your sweat glands rupture, and you're literally sweating blood. And I've seen the pictures of Jesus in the garden praying, also read, that's not what's happening here. He is in such agony of spirit because Jesus knows what is getting ready to happen to him. He knows in just a very few hours, he's getting ready to be scourged. That's not just being whipped. When you were scourged, it was so horrific. Jesus knew that he was going to be pulled into a courtyard, and his hands were going to be bound, and he was going to be positioned where he was slightly bent over. And when they scourged you on the whip, the ends of it, the tails of it, had metal rods attached to it. And that's, so when they came down, those metal rods actually could break bone. And the way they would position Jesus, he was bent over like this. It wasn't so the person doing the whipping could go like this, and so they could come down, which created more force. And not only did they have metal rods on the end, it had shards of glass and sharpened stone and metal embedded in it. So every time they came down on Jesus' back, it would embed in that. And then this person doing the scourging would rip and literally rip the flesh from Jesus' back. And they did this over and over and over again until there was no flesh left on Jesus' back. He most likely had broken ribs because of the force of those metal rods coming down on him. And after that, they shoved a crown of thorns on his head. And they hammered it down with a rod in place. They took a purple sash and put it around him to mock him. Jesus knew that this was all coming. That's why he was in agony of spirit in the garden. He knew he was getting ready to experience some of the worst pain that none of us could probably even imagine. And he knew it was coming. And not only that, he was going to be crucified. And if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, they get these scenes pretty close. But the one thing the Passion of the Christ gets wrong is when Jesus is carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, they have him clothed. And the Romans did not do that. He would have been naked doing this. And Jesus was a 33-year-old Jewish man. In Jewish society, the only person a man should have been nude in front of was his wife if he had one. And think of this. Here's Jesus, a devout Jewish man, naked in front of his mother and Mary Magdalene. And Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Salome, and Joanna, and all the other women that had followed him. That would have been one of the most humiliating things for him to have to endure. And then he had to walk through the streets carrying that cross. And when they got to Golgotha, the Romans were experts in crucifixion. They had perfected it over hundreds and hundreds of years. And when you were crucified, you didn't die of blood loss. The Romans had perfected it to a point where you didn't lose very much blood at all. They would have thrown him down on the cross and yanked his arms up and out. And they drove the nail dead center of the wrist. Now some of you will argue, well, Scripture says hands. You've got to understand, in Hebrew society, hands was anything from your fingertips to right below where your wristwatch was. That's a hand. The Romans drove it dead center because they knew this avoided the blood vessels. They didn't know there was a nerve there, but they actually put it through the medial nerve, which meant the entire time that somebody was crucified and on their cross, their hands were constantly contracting like this. And every time it contracted, it shot a pain impulse up their arm. And scientists have actually researched this, and they decided that the pain impulse would be on par with being shocked with a cattle prod. So the entire time Jesus was on the cross, he's having pain shoot up his arms. They didn't shove your legs to where they're bent, and they drove a nail through the third metatarsal space. And this, again, avoided the blood vessels, but it went right through the plantar nerve. So those same pain impulses that Jesus has going through his arms while he's on the cross, he has them going through his legs as well. And when you were crucified, they positioned you where you were in an inhale position. You can't live, you can't breathe just by inhaling. You have to exhale. So every time Jesus had to take a breath, he would have to push up on that nail in his feet, pull down on those nails in his arms, and run his back that has just been scourged. There's no flesh. There's no nothing. That cross wasn't sanded down. It was rough and splintery. And every single time, he had to take a breath and push up on that nail, pull down on those nails in his wrist, and run that open, sore back up that cross to take a breath. And he did that for us. And then when you look at the crucifixion story, you have a man on a cross next to it that says, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And even in his absolute agony, even though it cost him immense pain, Lazarus and said to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. And it may cost us pain. It may be embarrassing. It may cause us agony to speak the words of life into somebody. But Jesus did it from the cross. And at any time, Jesus could have said, I'm not doing this. But those words never came. You know, there's an old hymn, 10,000 Angels, and the chorus of it is, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and setting free. He could have done that all the way back in the garden. All the way back in the garden when he was in such agony because he knew he was getting ready to be scourged. He knew he was getting ready to be nailed to a cross. But what did he say? Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. And he did it. And we find this in Hebrews 12, too. He endured the cross. And it said he was able to endure the cross because of the joy set before him. You and I are the joy that was set before him. When he was hanging on that cross, he could see ahead and he saw the marriage supper of the Lamb and he saw each of us sitting next to him. That's why the words, not my will, but yours came. And he's asking us to say the same thing. Not my will, Lord, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Because I want to see everybody sitting at the marriage supper. I want to see everybody come to know you. Not my will, but yours, Lord. Even if it costs me everything. Even if it causes me pain. Even if it causes me humiliation. Jesus did it for us. And the least we can do for him is say, yes, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. Not my will, but yours. That's our only response that it should be to the Lord in light of what he's done for us. He doesn't need us. That's the truth. God does not need us. He has everything he needs, but he wants us. And that want for us and that love for us meant he sent Jesus to die for us. Not my will, but yours, Father. Now, I told you the Lord chastised me. Either do what I've called you to do, or I'll raise someone else up to do it. I had let my past stop me from my future. And when you look at Scripture, Paul is a great example of this. Paul was a man that persecuted Christians. He literally was at the stoning of Stephen. He held their coats. He persecuted Christians. And then he had an encounter with Jesus. And everything changed. Paul wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament. He preached to the Gentiles. Thousands upon thousands came to salvation because of him. And some of you today are saying, I can't do it because of my past. Paul's a great example. In one of Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about this a little bit. Starting in verse 9. And I see 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 used a lot for condemnation. And if you're going to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, you also got to read verse 11 with it. But it says, surely you must know that people who practice evil cannot possess God's kingdom realm. Stop being deceived. People who continue to engage in sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, sexual perversion, homosexuality, fraud, greed, drunkenness, verbal abuse, or extortion, these will not inherit God's kingdom realm. Church, I can mark off a whole lot of those. I have a whole lot of that in my past. But here's verse 11. It's true that some of you once lived in those lifestyles, but now you have been purified from sin, made holy, and given a perfect standing before God, all because of the power of the name of the Lord Jesus the Messiah, and through our union with the Spirit of our God. If you are a blood-bought, born-again Christian, that's gone. Your past is gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are a new creation. The old has gone. Jesus qualifies you. That's your qualification right there. Jesus. He qualifies you. Your past does not disqualify you. And some of you are thinking, my age is disqualifying me. Some think you're too young, but all you have to do is look at Timothy. He was Paul's protege. And when Paul was getting ready to be executed, he wrote two letters to Timothy, giving him instruction, giving him charge, and saying, carry on leading the church. Carry on. I don't care about your young age. Carry on. Some of you think you're too old. Marilyn Hickey is considered a general of the faith. She literally just celebrated her 91st birthday. And every week on Wednesdays, she preaches live on Facebook. The church that Marilyn and her husband started, which is now pastored by her daughter and son-in-law, she teaches at and preaches at multiple times a year. She still leads crusades to Egypt and Pakistan, where thousands upon thousands are healed and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And she has no intention of stopping her work until her death. She'll tell you straight up. She's like, I'll preach from my deathbed if I have to. Your age does not disqualify you either. And if you get nothing out of this message today, then hear this. In the kingdom of God, age is irrelevant. The only thing that is relevant in the kingdom of God is your obedience. That's it. He will use young children. I have seen four-year-olds praying for people at the altar and people getting saved and healed. I have seen 100-year-olds praying at people at the altar. At Loft Church, we have a woman named Sue. She's in her 80s. She's an amazing woman of God. And she has this really unique connection with a 19-year-old young man. Like, literally, she was the only one that was able to reach him. God has something for each and every one of us. We've been anointed for something in the kingdom and the body of Christ to do that only we can do. And our anointing may change over time. What you've done in the past, what you've been anointed for in the past, may not be what you're anointed for in the future. But God needs each and every one of us functioning in the body of Christ for what he has called us to do. When the Lord corrected me, it was on my way to work, and so I really couldn't really dive into it until I got home that night. And I was home in my living room, and I was just talking with the Lord on it. And I got hit with overwhelming grief over all the years that I have wasted. All the years that I have wasted in my life that I could have said yes. I mean, I've been a Christian almost all my life. I've played piano and organ and directed choirs and taught Sunday school. I've done a lot of good works for the Lord, but I didn't necessarily do what he had called me to do. And I had such a grief over how many years I've wasted. And as I was in this moment of grief, I began to remember the end of the movie Schindler's List. And if you've never seen the movie, it's based on the book Schindler's Ark. And it's about Oscar Schindler. And in World War II, he was an industrialist. And he actually originally set out to make money from the war. And when he realized what the Nazis were doing to the Jews, his factory became a safe haven for Jews. And he literally saved thousands of men, women, and children, many of which were disabled, that the Nazis would have sent straight to the gas chambers. But his factory, when they came in, the workers came in, he fed them well. He provided medical treatment. He made sure they were well clothed. And time again, he bribed Nazi officials to keep them alive. And by the end of the war, he was penniless because he had spent all his money to save as many people as possible. And at the end of the movie, he's getting ready to flee. And he's outside his factory, and all the workers are there. And thousands of people are alive because of him spending all his money. And they give him a letter, and all the factory workers sign it. This was if the Allies caught him, so they would know that he wasn't actually a war criminal, that he had done really great things. They give him a ring that the factory workers made, and it had a Hebrew proverb on it that said, "He who saves one life saves the world entire." And he's overwhelmed, and he looks at his car, and he just breaks down weeping and going, "I could have got 10 more people for that car." And then he looks down and sees this gold lapel pin. He's like, "I could have got 2 more for this." And he's literally surrounded by 1,000 people that he had saved. And his concern was he could have done more. One day, I'm going to have to look Jesus in the face. And I don't want to say to him, "I could have done more." And I don't want you guys to have to do that either. I don't want to look at him and say, "I could have done more. I'm sorry. I could have done more." No, Holy Spirit speaks to me a lot with song lyrics. And there's a song out by an amazing worship leader named Meredith Alden called "You Remain." And the chorus starts with, "Jesus, what an honor it is to cast down these crowns. What a privilege it is to lay my life." That's my prayer in my life. Jesus, I want to cast down my crowns. It is a privilege to lay my life down. It's a privilege not to get to do things for you. It's a privilege to get to do things with you. And right now, he's asking his church body. what he's anointed you for this moment? Ask him. He'll tell you. He's not a distant God. You know, James 4:8, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Just ask him. He'll tell you. And then ask him, what's stopping you from doing it? What do you need to lay down? What do you need to repent of? What do you need healing from? And then when he tells you, take care of it. Don't hold on to it. Just don't have this for, oh, Jesus called me to do this, but, well, I can't do it. I'm disqualified. You're not. Jesus qualifies you. The old's gone. Don't use the excuse, I'm too young, I'm too old, because you're not. He'll use anybody. Don't use the excuse, oh, I can't really do that. I'm not smart enough. No. If God calls you to it, he'll equip you for it. That's all there is to it. He's not looking for the smartest, the brightest, the fastest, the strongest. He's looking for the willing. He's looking for the weak. And if you just surrender and say, yes, not my will, but yours, your life will change rather. And next thing you know, you'll just have divine encounters where you're stumbling upon people that need to hear the gospel message, people that need prayer, people that just need somebody to listen, people that just need a smiling face. The Lord will set that up. But it takes you surrender. And in light of everything that Jesus has done for us, our only response to him should be, yes, not my creatures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are not the God of just one chance, that you are the God of second and third and 100 and 200 chances of need be. We thank you, God, that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are new creations, and our old life does not disqualify us from what you have planned for us. Father, right now, I ask that you just open our eyes to the plan that you have for each of us. I ask that you open our eyes to what you have anointed us to do in the body of Christ in the current season of our life, Father. Father, I thank you that you have amazing plans for each and every one of us. I thank you for what you've done in past seasons, and I thank you for what you're getting ready to do in new seasons. Right now, Father, I ask that you to speak to each and every one of us what you need us to do in the body of Christ. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. So, last time I was here, I had you guys sing the hymn, So Send I You. And we're going to do it again, because I think this hymn fits very well with my message today. So, stand if you can, and we'll sing So Send I You. Pastor of Baptist Church, and I think it was a Baptist rule that I always had to ask all hearts and mind clear. I just ask, Father, that you open doors for them to minister to their neighbors, to their friends, to their co-workers, Father. And I just pray boldness to come upon them, Father. I thank you for what you're doing. Holy Spirit, I thank you for your leading and your guiding. And right now, Father, we just praise you for the blessings you've already given us today. And we thank you for the blessings that are coming. In Jesus' mighty name.